Morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Glad that you could be a part of this service. If you have your Bibles, open them to that passage that Monty just read, and that is the passage that we're going to take a look at today. I'd like to remind everyone this message here is part two of one that actually began, I think it was about 3 weeks ago. Because I did that, and then Monty did his presentation. And then last week I spoke on idolatry, because as you get to the middle of this passage, it starts speaking of idolatry. I wanted to make sure everyone understood what idolatry was, what idolatry isn't, and that way be able to decide what is he actually talking about in this passage. And so today we're going to pick up from verses 6 down through verse 13 to understand the remainder of this passage and how we make application to it. If you remember, the backdrop to this whole thing is eating meat offered to idols. And Paul has gone in there and he's talked to them about the principle that he's given the illustration in chapter 9, and now he's doing the application. And the application purpose, what he's doing is he's showing that how when you start getting off into things that you shouldn't be involved in, it can damage your conscience or wound your conscience. And once you begin to compromise, you get on that slippery slope and you'll be full headlong into it before long. So we're going to actually pick up and do part two today of this passage. And see what he has to say about it. And it's going to involve when you face a test or a trial in your life as a believer, okay? How do you overcome that? And that's what they're really faced with. They're faced with a test or a trial in this sense. I've got this opportunity to eat meat offered to idols. I don't know if it's going to offend a brother, but if it does, too bad. I don't care. And see, that's pride. And when pride gets on the front plate in our life, we're going to fall. Every single time, pride will bring every person down. And so that's what we're going to deal with this morning. So let's pray, and we'll begin looking at our passage. Father, we come in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look at your word. Pray, Father, that as I teach your word, you would keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth, to explain it clearly, to explain it accurately, and I trust your Holy Spirit to make application to each individual life that we might live and serve you in a better way. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that is before me. I pray for the people that are sitting before me, and Lord, as you know their hearts, I just pray that your Spirit would deal with each person as you deem necessary and as you see fit. But we ask and pray this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Paul says in that sixth verse, 1 Corinthians 10:6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, understand this, the word lust means simply desire. And anytime you desire something, and that desire becomes dominant in your life, we refer to that as being lust. In other words, you're not supposed to desire things you don't have, okay? And make that the focus of your life, all right? And so people hear the word lust, and most time when you hear it, they think, oh, he's talking about sexual sins. No, lust is just simply desire, all right? That's what it is. It's just simply desire. So don't desire things that you shouldn't desire. Don't go after things you shouldn't go after. And he's going to give us four examples here in verses 7 through 10. And the first example is just straight up idolatry. He says, verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That word play does not mean, you know, they had a basketball out there or hula hoops, something like that. volleyball, croquet. It wasn't like a church outing or something. To eat and drink and rise up and play. The word play means to have sexual relationships. What they did is they had a feast, and then they went into an orgy, is what they did. All right? The word play is also used in the book of Genesis, chapter 26, verse 8, and it's translated caress in that place. So that's what it's referring to. The passage that he has in mind is out of Exodus 32. So if you want to turn there in your Bible to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, we'll look at this little incident, and I'll show you what makes it so bad. Moses has gone up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments from God, or to bring Ten Commandments down, and Israel gets impatient. It says in verse 1 of chapter 32, chapter 32, verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that," I'm speaking from the New King James Version, "and when the people saw it, Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off your golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' So when Moses saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' So they rose early on the next day, offered up burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's what he's quoting from. Now, where's the problem in idolatry? What is idolatry? I covered it last week. I told you idolatry is worshiping anything other than the true and living God. All right? Now, that would include worshiping the true and living God in a way that God has not prescribed. Because God, because of who he is, he demands our worship and he directs our worship. God is the object of worship. Man must worship God in a way that's pleasing to God. I mean, look at it in a practical sense. If you invite me over for supper, say, "You want to come over and eat supper with us?" And I go, "Yeah." And they say, "Is there any food you don't like?" And I said, "Yeah, there's one food I don't like that I won't eat." And they say, "Okay, what is that?" I said, "It's raw liver." "Oh, okay, that's what we're going to have then." Would I be happy? No, I wouldn't be happy. God says there's one way to worship me. And he specifically says, "Do not worship me in these ways." And that's exactly what they go do. God is going to be upset. So if you or I worship God in a way that he doesn't approve of, guess what? God is not going to be pleased. And yet people all the time say, "Well, I can worship God any way I please." No, you can't. According to the scripture, you can only worship God in spirit and in truth. And what that means is, that's John 4:24. Worship God in spirit means your human spirit has to commune with the Holy Spirit of God in worship. And truth means you've got to worship God in accordance to what his scripture says. So what Israel did, they said, "We'll make a golden calf and we'll call it the God of Israel. We'll call it the right God and we'll bring offerings and worship it." God was not happy with those people. Why? Because God says, "You don't worship me with any type of image." Now understand this, folks. You cannot, when you worship God, have images of God in your mind. People have an image of God. A lot of times you see the image of God's drawn out as an old guy with a gray beard and a and a stick in his hand, and usually a kind of a grouchy looking face. And that's kind of how people depict God, okay? But God says, I'm spirit, and those that worship me must worship me in spirit and truth. In other words, you don't see God. He's spirit, okay? So don't have any kind of preconceived idea of what he looks like. But idolatry will lead to someone's downfall. And that's what Paul's saying in this seventh verse. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. The second thing is, he says, not only idolatry, but sexual immorality. Look at this. Nor let us commit, verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Now go to Numbers chapter 25, if you've got your Bible with you. Go to Numbers. Numbers is Old Testament, fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 25. And let's look at this passage. We're going to begin in verse 1 just to get the background. It says, then Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of this people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. He goes on through here, and then it says, let's move down to verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Go back to 1 Corinthians. 24,000 people. Why? God wasn't happy with their sexual immorality. What was their sexual immorality about? Their sexual immorality was about they were getting around pagan people that they had no business being around. And guess what happened? They got lured into the temptation and became defiled. And because they violated the commandment of God, God dropped the judgment on them, okay? Then he's going to give us a third illustration. Verse 9, he says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Go back now to Numbers chapter 21, and we'll look at this little story. See, he's given us Old Testament stories, which are pictures, as an example of what happens. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 and it's just, let's look at verse 2. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their city. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. And when they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Now what does that mean? Well, when they left after this battle, they had to travel around Edom. And in the process of traveling to the desert, three things took place. Number one, first and foremost, the people were weary from battle, okay? Number two, after traveling this distance, they became hungry and they became thirsty. Now, let me give you a hint. When people get tired and they are hungry and they are thirsty, what's the next thing? They get cranky. They get mad. They get irritable is what happens. And that's what happened. It says they were very discouraged on the way. That's another way of saying they were getting irritable. And look what happens. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now, that worthless bread was manna that God was delivering them to sustain them in the wilderness. And they're tired, and they're hungry, and they're thirsty, and they look to Moses and to God, and you know what they say? We're sick and tired of this manna. You've brought us out here to kill us. What are they doing? They're testing God. They're testing God, and they're daring God to do something to them. That's what they're doing. Now, how would a practical application of that fit our life? Anytime you or I are not grateful for what we have from God, we're putting God to the test. You walk in, open your cabinet door to your cabinet, say, there's no food in here to eat. There's nothing I like to eat. You open your closet, look at all your clothes, I don't have a thing to wear. Get in your car, I'm sick of this car. You realize that every detail in life is a provision from God? That everything that we have comes from God ultimately? Yeah, you work. You work hard. You earn a paycheck. But God gives you the health. God brings you into favor with the people you're working with so they don't run you off. And all those things fall into place because after all, remember, God's sovereignly in control of everything. So anything good comes from God, and therefore every time we complain, in essence, we're telling God we don't appreciate what we have. We're putting God to the test. Israel did that. Israel did it through idolatry. They did it through sexual immorality. They did it by testing God here. And what did God do with these people when they did that? Well, look at it, verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And you know the rest of the story. God had them fashion a bronze pole, put a serpent on it. He said, look at the pole, you'll live. If you don't look at the pole, you're going to die. And those that disobeyed died. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now we come to the fourth one. Just general complaining. Look at this. Nor murmur. Murmur means to complain. You can't say the word murmur without it sounding bad. Can you? Murmur. They murmured against God. They complained against God. As some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, what story is this? This one's in number 16. So if you want to go back to number 16, we'll take a look at this. And once we get this one done, we'll pull all these together and take a look at them, okay? Look at number 16. And in what happened, let's look beginning at verse 1 to get the background of this, okay? Number 16 and 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. In other words, it's not just you, Moses. You think you're cut above everyone? We're all holy. Why do you think you got to run everything around here? That's the modern translation of the Hebrew. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. You know what happens here? He's rebelling against authority. He's rebelling against God-ordained authority in his life. And look what God does to him. Look at verse 31. He goes through this long, elaborate story. He's got to come before the Lord. The Lord tells Moses, Moses, you better get away from him. You better get all your people away from him, because he said, I'm about to judge him for rebelling. Then it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under him. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. And so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregation. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. That's those leaders that went up there with him. So he said, I'm going to get you. You run. You're just going to die out of breath, because I'm going to kill you with fire. All right? You can't get away from God. When his hand comes down in judgment, he drops it swiftly. And that's what he did. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. He says, don't murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, where was the murmuring in this passage? Did you see the murmuring? No, because we didn't get all the way to it. Okay? You know what happened after God killed those people in that passage right there? They gathered before the Lord and complained to him. After God killed them, in that 41st verse, look what they said to the Lord. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You see that? They complained about God and what he had done. What Paul is showing us, I'm back in 1 Corinthians. What Paul is showing us in all this is, little bitty things lead to big things. That's what he's saying. The children of Israel got into idolatry and did all the wickedness that they did. It started off very small. When those people got involved in sexual immorality and were committing sexual relationships with the women of Moab, what were they doing? They compromised very slowly. When those children of Israel tested God in the wilderness and loathed the bread, what happened? They were getting little things popping up in their life. And in this case here, when God judged them, what happened? It starts out very small, very insignificant, and it turns into something big. I mean, how many times, folks, you don't think complaining against God is bad? I mean, I deal with people all the time. They'll say, well, how can God do something like this? Something bad will happen, and they'll say, how could God do something like this? Or I just don't see how God could do something like this. And I had a guy just this week I was talking to, and he said, well, it just seems weird to me that God could do something like that. And I said, you answered it right there. I said, that three-letter word, God, that means he can do it. People fail to understand that. Folks, when we talk about God, we're talking about the one that is sovereign over all creation. God created heavens and earth. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly holy. The entire creation is defiled by sin. And what does he already say in the Bible? The wages of sin is death. Because of sin, God can take any part of his creation anytime he wants to, and be completely just in doing it. And people say this, they say, well, how can God take an innocent person? The Bible says there is none innocent. No, not one. There's not a single person that is. That is a misnomer by man. That is man's miscalculation. And man does that quite often. We attribute evil to God when God does not do evil, folks. When you complain against God, and when I complain against God, you know what we're doing? We're complaining against God's sovereign will, we're complaining against God's wisdom, and we're complaining against God's goodness in our life. And ultimately, we're complaining against God's perfect holiness. Anytime we complain against God, we're calling God into question. And that is serious, serious business to do that. Now, we don't see that as being that serious. Something bad happens to me, I'm like, God, how could you let something like this happen to me? As if I'm a privileged character and things like that shouldn't happen to me. You see the assumption on my part? The assumption is nothing bad should happen to me. Nothing difficult should come into my life. No hardships, no problems, anything of that sort. And if it does, the problem is not me, the problem's God. You see how prideful and arrogant that is? When we do all these things that he's talked about here, the real issue is pride. And he sums it up in the next verse. Look at it. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That word admonition means instruction. Okay? He said, these things happened as examples, and they were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, he's going to conclude it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That passage of scripture right there really summarizes. You know what he's saying in that passage? When you are so self-confident in yourself that you think you can live your life independent of God, you better take heed. God will bring you down. That's what he's saying. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. What does that mean? If anyone thinks he stands, and you could put a little parenthesis in there, in his own strength or in his own ability, independent of God, be careful because you're going to fall. That passage parallels almost perfectly what's in Proverbs 16:18, which is another one of those real misquoted scriptures in the Bible. What does Proverbs 16:18 say? Look at it. Pride goes before destruction. You know how most people quote this passage? Pride goes before a fall. That's how you hear it quoted most of the time. But the scripture says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What's he saying in that back 1 Corinthians? He's saying that when a person is full of pride, they're setting themselves up for a fall. What was the problem in Corinth? Let's get the application straight. The problem in Corinth is I can eat meat offered to idols. Why? Because I'm a Christian and idol means nothing to me. Well, your brother over here came out of that pagan temple. He got saved. He trusted Christ. And every time you bring out meat offered to idols, it bothers him because he just got saved last week. You got saved on Paul's first missionary trip here, and you've learned in time that eating meat offered to idols is not big of a deal. But that guy hadn't learned it yet. Well, that's just too bad for him. I'm free to eat meat. I'm going to eat it. And their pride wouldn't allow them to humble themselves and try to take care of their brother. And the problem in Corinth is they were all full of pride. They were all inflated. They were all lifted up. And they thought, we are self-sufficient. We don't need anything. And Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And you know why? What he goes into next? Verse 13. He says, no temptation. Let me read it first and we'll explain. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, a lot of people use this verse and you hear it misquoted. They say, God will never give you more than you can stand. Okay, I've heard people use that, or God will never give you more than you can take, or something of that sort. This is the verse they're going to, but that's not what the verse says. Okay, let's look at it. When he says no temptation, the word that he's using there is the word perismos. Perismos from the Greek can be translated into the English as testing, or it can be translated as temptation. It can be translated either way. Now understand this. The Bible says in James, let me read it to you. In James chapter 1, it says that God does not tempt us with evil. Verse 13 of James 1. James 1:13, look at this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay? So, let's go back to our passage. No temptation or no testing. Understand this. A test is when God puts something in our pathway or when God allows something in our pathway that we can't overcome in our own ability. And we have to rely upon God. It's to test our faith. It's to test our ability to press forward. Every test in your life can become a temptation. Okay? How can a test become a temptation? A test can become a temptation when you're drawn to evil. How would you be drawn to evil? By complaining to God. A test comes in my life, and the first things out of my mouth is, God, why would you let something like this happen to me? That test that God meant to bring about good in my life, I've allowed it to become a temptation, and I've spoken evil against God. You see that? You see how that happened? Jesus was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tested. Who shows up when he's tested? The devil. And what does the devil do? Tempts him to do evil. So anytime you're faced with a test, it's also a doorway for temptation if you take your focus off the Lord and look on yourself and wonder, why is this happening to me? When we start feeling sorry for ourselves and don't see ourselves as being in the hands of a sovereign God, no matter what problem you face in your life, no matter how big it is, God is bigger than anything you face. And you're in God's hands, and when you're in God's hands, God can resolve any issue that there is. When you say, God can't handle this, in essence, what you're doing is you're getting out of the hand of God and saying, I can't handle this, or I won't handle this, or God, you're not good enough. And that test that could have been responded to by faith becomes a temptation where you do evil. Look at it. He says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man. That phrase, common to man, is the word anthropinos, and it means belonging to humanness. In essence, what it means is this. There's no test that comes into your life, but that every person gets exposed to it sometime or another. Because what's another thing we do when a test or a trial comes along? We do the second thing. First one is, you know, God, why are you doing this? The second one is, why is this happening to me? As if you're the only person that gets tested, or that I'm the only person that gets tested. What's he say in that passage? Testing is common to all men. In other words, all believers are going to be tested, folks. Everyone is. I've always told you this as a Christian. You're either going in a test or you're coming out of one. Life is nothing but a bunch of tests. God is growing us in our faith, and the way he grows you in faith is he puts things in your pathway that's too big for you to handle. And it forces you to trust him or to rely on him. My wife does something, I can't forgive her. In my own strength, no, you can't. But with faith in God, you can. A person's done something evil to me, I can't let that go. With God, you sure can. Someone has been jealous towards me. Someone has been envious towards me. I've been hurt in some way. The difference is, it's not that I can't, it's that I won't. Because with God, all things are possible. You understand? I can have victory. I can overcome. I can get through it. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Look at this. But God is faithful. You're not faithful. God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, you look at this passage right here. What's he mean when he says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? Let me tell you this. Every test that God puts in your life is more than you can handle, and you will not be able. God's testing will crush you. You say, well, that passage says he won't give you more than what you're able. And you're saying that he will. And so some of you are sitting there saying, well, what kind of a heretic are you to sit there and say, God will crush you, and yet the Bible says he won't crush you. Look at it. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. Let me explain it to you like this. You are only able to endure what God puts on you when you face it with the resources God gives you. When you walk by faith, that passage is going to be a reality in your life. God will not give you more than what you're able. You know why? Because the resources God gives you to overcome it will get you through it. But if you look to yourself, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see how that fits in now? When you rely on your own ability, you're going to fall. But when you rely on God's resources, he will not give you more than what you're able to stand. You'll be able to bear up under it. And look at this. But with the testing will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what is the way of escape? How will you bear it? Folks, the way of escape through testing is always the same. You know what that is? Faith. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. To make it through test or trial in your life, you have to live your life in accordance to the Word of God. And when you do, you'll see God's grace in your life. 1 Peter 5, James chapter 4, what do those passages say? It says, trust in the Lord, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. That's what he says. God resists the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. See, if you go into a test with pride, self-sufficiency, cockiness, you're going to fall. But if you go into it and you humble yourself, then God gives you grace to overcome it. God gives you the ability to overcome it. Look at the passage. But with the testing will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How can you bear it? You can bear it by walking by faith. Because God doesn't take the test off. What he wants you to do is walk by faith. You know what happens a lot of times? When God gives you the ability to overcome it, you know what? That thing that's so big in your life becomes very small because you realize, I can handle this. I can overcome this. This is an opportunity for growth. So what do you do when you're faced with a test? What do you do when you're faced with a trial? How do I make it through it? Point one is this. You pray. That's what Paul did when he had a thorn in the flesh. The first thing you do is pray. Paul said, I beseech the Lord three times. I said, Lord, take this thorn away. Take this thorn away. Take this thorn away. And what did God say? Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He's not going to take it away. So that's the first thing. You can pray. You can pray that. But also, Jesus told his disciples when he went into the garden to pray, he told them, be watchful and in prayer, lest you enter into temptation. Prayer is extremely important. Prayer connects you back to God, okay? Prayer brings you back in line with God. When you're faced with a test that's bigger than you, the first thing to do is call on God. The Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Look at the passage in 1 Peter 5. Just hold your finger right here. Let's just flip over to it real quick. Go to 1 Peter 5. The end of verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, the end of verse 5 says this. Look down there towards about the last four lines. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon, how do you cast your care upon God? Prayer. Prayer. You take it to the Lord in prayer. Why? For he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. See, when a test comes, that door opens for you to fall into temptation. Be very careful. When you're faced with a trial, go to the Lord in prayer. The second thing is this. Trust in God's resources, not in your own ability. God resists the proud, but he does what? Gives grace to the humble. God will give you what is necessary to get through it. What does he give you that is necessary to get through it? The Word of God. The Word of God gives you insight in how to get through anything in life. Trust in it. Trust in God's Word. Trust in what he says. And then lastly, keep your focus on him. See, our tendency is to do what? Oh, poor me. We're like, I've sang that song for you before, that fellow on Hee Haw. If it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all, right? Gloom, despair, agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive misery, right? That's how some people go through trial. I mean, they're just, and I'm like, whoa, hang on, get a grip here. I said, all that's going to be is you're going to get through trial whining and complaining. Because I found out it doesn't change the trial. You just wear out a lot of air doing it. So just back off of it and say, get a grip. All right, Lord, will you take this away? Well, you're not going to take it away, okay? I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust in your goodness. I'm going to trust in your grace. I'm going to trust in who you are. And I'm going to go over and I'm going to read some of the Psalms about how good God is and how trustworthy God is and how faithful God is. And I'm going to count on that. And I'm going to believe that. And I'm going to believe what Paul says. In whatever state I am, I've learned to be content. For my God shall supply all my needs through Christ Jesus. In other words, God's going to give me everything I need to get through it. Why? For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether I'm abased or whether I'm abounding, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full, I can do all things. In other words, God will give me whatever's necessary to get through that stressful time in my life. So I'm going to trust him. And the third thing is, I'm going to keep my focus on him. Let's look at a passage. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And run with endurance a race that is set before us. What is a race set before us? The race of faith. The race of faithfulness with God. Looking unto Jesus. That's a participle, right? Participles modify the main verb. So how do you run the race? How do you run with endurance? You focus on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Look at this. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You know what will make you weary and discouraged? If you focus on your problems. You got to focus on the Lord and focus on the fact that He went through way tougher things than I'll ever face. And second of all, I'm not going through this alone. He went through it alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm on my own. You know what God tells us? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So I got confidence God's with me. And God's going to give me the strength. God's going to help me through it. Why? How do I know that? I know that because God promises that in Scripture and because God loves me. And the very passage that we're reading there in 1 Corinthians says so. He's going to make the way of escape so I'll be able to bear it. You know how God gets you through trials? I'm not going through puberty. I choked on that water. You know how God gets you through trials? You know how He does it? He gives you the strength to bear up. Not your strength, it's His strength. It's confidence in God, faith in God, a clear understanding that I'm in the hands of a sovereign Lord, and that sovereign Lord is protecting me and carrying me along, and I'm going to trust Him. And He won't allow anything in my life but what He knows I need so that He'll draw me closer to Him. See, tests should draw you closer to God, should make you draw in near to Him and trust Him even more. That's how He grows our faith. That's how we're able to bear up under. Now, how does this all apply to the church at Corinth? He's warning them. Guys, y'all are headed down the wrong pathway. You're full of pride. You're going to fall. All, you don't care about your weaker brother. You don't care about anyone but yourself. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. How does that apply to us in life? It applies like this, folks. When you think you're so self-assured in life that you don't need God in your marriage, you don't need God in your business, you don't need God in your personal affairs, you don't need God in your hobbies, you don't need God anywhere in your life, guess what? You're going to find out. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You and I as believers need God in every area of our life. And more specifically, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. He should be the center of our life, so He should be a part of everything that we're engaged in life. Those people in Corinth, they didn't need that. They were cocky, self-assured, and arrogant. They didn't care what other people thought. Paul said, you better take heed, you're going to fall. You're going to fall like the children of Israel in idolatry. You're going to fall into sexual immorality. You're going to start complaining against God. You're going to test God. And when you do, look back at the Old Testament, what He did to people that did that. He dropped the hammer on them. And don't think that you, with greater revelation, with greater resources, and with all these examples to warn you, what makes you think God's going to deal with you less? You're going to face harsher. You're in more trouble. Because the more light you have, the more revelation you have, the more accountability you have. That's where the warning is. So what's the encouragement this morning? The encouragement this morning is, no matter what you're going through in life right now, let me promise you something. God will get you through it. If you will walk by faith and trust God, God will take you through the valleys of life, bring you out on the other side, and you'll be stronger when you come out. You'll be a better person when you come out. Your life will be different when you come out. But if you doubt God and don't trust God and you quit and you give up, you know what's going to happen? Your life is just going to get more and more difficult. And God's going to have to put more and more things in your pathway. A lot of times, God lets some pretty bad things pop in our pathway to wake us up and get our attention. I mean, it's like the old guy that was trying to get this mule to pull his wagon. He kept tugging on that mule's reins and kept hollering at that mule and fussing at that mule. Finally, this old farmer walked up there and got that 2x4, and he reared back and he clocked that old mule right in the head, and that mule went to his knees and got back up staggering. That guy said, "What the heck do you do that for?" He said, before you train a mule, you got to get his attention. Now you got his attention. And see, a lot of times stuff pops in our life. You know why? God's got to get your attention. You know what he's saying? Wake up. Wake up. Quit walking and living your life independent of me. You belong to me. You're my child. I expect more out of you. You bear my name. People know you're related to me. You get in line. And God will bring things in our life to wake us up, folks, to shake us up, and to bring us in line. View your tests like that. View your trials like that. Let's pray. Father, many times we don't understand why things happen. And if we aren't careful, those things can happen and can become very evil and become very bad. But Father, many times we wake up and we realize that you are gracious to us. And we follow your word and we draw in line with you. And we can face whatever we're dealt with in life and we can come through it stronger. Father, I pray for every person before me this morning. No matter what they faced in life, no matter what they're dealing with in life, help them to see, no matter how tough, how bad it may be, Lord, with you, as you say in your word, with God, all things are possible. And so, Father, I pray that they would choose the pathway of faith. They would choose to follow you in obedience. And they would see the fruit of your work in their life. Lord, I thank you for what you've done, for all you've done. And I pray all this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.